Well, this morning, I hope you'll be patient with me because I've got this thing, you know, this thing that you get. It's this thing. I think they call it the Savannah crud. Whatever it is, I don't like it. So just pray for me. I am going to try to get through the message. My voice may get a little bit Kermit the Frog as we go through the message, but hopefully you'll get the gist of what I think the Lord is speaking to us today. So we're still in the book of Haggai. We're continuing this whole idea of restore and rebuild. We're going through the book. In fact, this is our third week and our last week in Haggai, starting a new series next week. But, you know, people always overlook the book of Haggai, I think, because there's so much good stuff in it. There's so many good nuggets in it. That's the case with all of Scripture. You know, we just mentioned about sometimes Scripture can be mundane and seemingly boring or rote, but there's always something you can learn if you really have an open heart and an open mind and are really diligent. Seek me and you will find me, is what the Lord says in Scripture. So let's seek the Lord today as we continue on. The title of this message for Haggai is Purity and Hope. We're talking about purity and we're talking about hope today. These are good things. You know, much of Haggai is somewhat negative because the people are not responding. But today there's a encouraging message that the Lord has for the people and he has for us. The first week we set the stage, we talked about how the people had returned from captivity in Babylon. This was a massive exile that happened to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. And we can't minimize the importance of the Babylonian captivity in the history of Israel. So much happened because of the Babylonian captivity. It's a scar that's been with the Jewish people, even up to this day. We had a situation where we were taken out of the land and sent over to Babylon, which was really the land of Persia. You know, when you read the story of Esther, she's in Persia. That's because she and her family had stayed there after the Babylonian captivity, brought them there. We know that the Talmud was written in Babylon, and there was all these scholars throughout the centuries, even after Yeshua, that were studying and becoming rabbis in Babylon. There's a lot of importance that's placed in the Jewish consciousness with the Babylonian captivity. But these, we're talking about the refugees, so to speak. We're talking about the people that came back from Babylon. Okay, the pioneers. Think about the early pioneers in this country. You know, the ones that went across the Mississippi River and into the West, and how they were going into uncharted and sometimes unsafe territory, many times unsafe. They were coming to land that needed to be plowed, land that needed to be taken care of and built up. This is kind of what these pioneers were faced with when they went back to the land. Under Ezra, under Nehemiah, we can read that in these books. And they were back in the Promised Land, but the Promised Land seemed anything but promised at that point, right? It seemed like the discarded land or the forgotten about land, the land that time forgot. It was in ruins. The entire country was in ruins. The temple for sure was in ruins. The mighty, glorious temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The one that King Solomon built. King Solomon was the height of Jewish kingship. The glory days of King David and King Solomon. The mighty temple, the glorious temple of God was destroyed and the rebuilding had started. This is the stage that we're in now. But it was painstaking and it was slow and life was difficult for these early pioneers. They were starting over and to make matters worse, they had all these enemies around them that wanted to get them out of that land, send them back to Babylon or someplace even further. We have the same problem in Israel today, don't we, with the Arabs that live around Israel, that threaten Israel's existence every day. This was what was happening. This was the stage. This was the time period. And what in week one, we talked about priorities. The people had their priorities wrong. The priority was themselves and taking care of their problems. Now, they had problems. There's no question they had problems. But the priority was not the Lord in rebuilding the temple, the symbol of Jewish life. We don't even understand in Judaism today. Judaism is all about the synagogue, but back then it was all about the temple. Back then everything was centered in one place in the whole world, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, where the temple was. And that place was destroyed. So the identity of the Jewish people was in ruins and shattered somewhat. God is saying, put me first. Put the priority of rebuilding the essence of who we are, of who you are as a Jewish people, put that back together first. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, the rest will follow. I'll give you rest from your enemies. I'll give you the things that you need to get along in this new land that you're trying to resettle. They weren't putting their priorities first. In week two, now that was the first prophecy of Haggai. In week two, we looked at the second prophecy. He had four prophecies in the short time that he prophesied in the year 520 BCE or BC. Now the second prophecy was a prophecy of hope. God had a future for them, more than they could see with their physical eyes, more than they could see with the ruins of the temple in front of them. He wanted them to look beyond to something in the future. Now today I want to get to the last two prophecies as we finish this book. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to be going from verse 10 through the rest of the book. Today is purity and hope. Haggai 2:10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Remember, the first prophecy of Haggai was in the sixth month, first day. The second prophecy, seventh month, 21st day. This prophecy, ninth month, 24th day. So we see that the time has passed a little bit here. And this prophecy concerned the matter of purity and defilement, and had two parts to it that I want to get to. Here's the first part. Haggai 2, 11 through 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law, about the Torah. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Okay, so you got that? Right off the bat, Haggai is trying to tell the people something, and he's using concepts that they could understand. Again, this imagery of the temple, this imagery of the priests. They understood the role of the priests. Very important role. The priests were the tribe of Levi. They were responsible for carrying out the functions of the temple. They were responsible for the sacrifices. Of course, the sacrifices were vital to Israel, because the sacrifices are what atone for your sins. So you understand the priority has to be God first, because if you put God first, he'll take care of you. If you put God first and rebuild the temple, you'll be able to continue to do the sacrifices so you can have the atonement for your sins. Now, they were sacrificing, but they were sacrificing on basically a foundation. You ever gone to a development before they build a house and it's just a concrete slab? That's like how it looked. They were sacrificing on that concrete slab, but they didn't have the temple structure. God is saying, put that in place. Get it all in place so that I can bless you and you can have your sins atoned for. But he's using language here that the priests were all about doing and that the people could understand. The temple itself housed the Shekhinah, the presence of God himself. So you had the sacrifices on the concrete slab. You had the temple that housed the very presence of God. It all had to be there together. Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Okay, now holy is kadosh. It means to be set apart. The priests were the authority on all matters of holiness. The priests were the ones that did the sacrifices. The priests were carrying out the temple functions. And they were the ones that could declare what is holy and what is not holy. So if we're going to continue on with Haggai in a minute, but keep all this in mind in your head. Deuteronomy 17:9. And you shall come, the people of Israel, to the Levitical priests and to the judge who was in office in those days. And you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. The priests were to decide on matters of holiness. The people were to come to the priests to make decisions. The priests were the authority. They're the ones that said, yep, that passes muster. No, that doesn't. Yes, do this. No, don't do this. They were the authority back then. So they were very important. And Haggai is trying to tell the people, look, think about this. Think about the priestly duties. I'm giving you an analogy that the priests are doing because everybody knew the function of the priests. Everybody knew that they were the authority. And this prophecy, this verse in Haggai concerns the meat of a sacrifice. The meat was considered holy. It belonged to the Lord. When you took the animal for the sacrifice, that meat that was consumed was holy unto the Lord. If that meat somehow came into contact through clothing with other food, with any non-holy, normal food that wasn't sanctified, that wasn't set apart, made holy as a sacrifice, if it came into contact with other food, what it's saying here is you cannot transfer holiness. You can't take something that's holy and set apart and then touch something common and transfer that holiness to that common thing. That's what he's telling the people. And here's the second part of the prophecy. So stay with me. Here's the second part of the prophecy. Haggai said, Haggai 2:13, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Okay, so now we have the opposite situation. Something that is not holy, we're talking about something that's on the other spectrum, unclean. If something is unclean, comes in contact, is it considered unclean when it comes in contact with? Well, when someone came in contact with a dead body, they were considered unclean, unholy, so much so that they had to leave the camp of Israel. They had to leave the community because the community, in a sense, was regarded as holy, as set apart for the Lord. The Jewish people were set apart from all the other nations. The idea here is that something that is unclean can transmit the uncleanness to another thing. So the holy thing, if it comes in contact with something else, cannot transfer the holiness. But something that's unclean can certainly transfer the uncleanliness. That's why you got to get the people out of the community, let them wait the time that they need to wait for them to be considered clean again. Then they can come back to the community. Or else you're going to infect the community and the community ceases to be holy. So you cannot transfer holiness, but you can transfer uncleanliness. What does the prophecy mean? Thankfully, Haggai tells the people in the next verse, Haggai 2:14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, what they offer is unclean. The people were offering unclean sacrifices to God. We're talking about spiritually, in a spiritual sense. Because the people did not put God first, going back to the first week when we talked about this, because they defiled themselves, they were unclean. The work of their hands had become unclean. They had transferred that uncleanliness to the things that they were doing because they were unclean. Their offerings that they sacrificed on the holy place had become unclean. They were affecting other things by their unclean hearts. That's what Haggai is saying. It starts from your heart. You're infecting other things because of you not having your priority straight, because you are unclean. And in verse 14, God once again calls Israel this people. He says, this people. Now, what does he usually say? My people. He is distancing himself. He is a holy God. He cannot dwell with uncleanliness. He cannot dwell with unholiness. That's why there was all this ritual with the priests. That's why you had the temple and all the holy things. That's why you had such a all the stuff that the priests had to do to stay separate, to stay set apart. You know, when you think about the Pharisees back in the time of Yeshua, they get a really bad rap. But what were the Pharisees all about? Holiness. They were all about how everybody is a priest and everything we do needs to be done in that fashion. So when you had a table in front of you, if you're a Pharisee, that was a holy table. If you had food you were making, that was holy food. They were all about ritual purity and holiness. They went overboard on it sometimes, but that was the whole idea. They did not think that the things of God were common things. The people were just saying, oh, I'm not going to put God first. And they were becoming unclean. And because of that heart, they were infecting other things. That's why it's so important. Because you can't transfer holiness, but you can certainly transfer uncleanliness. So he's talking about purity here. People are unclean in their hearts. But thankfully, even in our sin, even in their sin, even in their uncleanness, God is giving them a message of hope today. It's not too late. Look at Haggai 2:19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Let me stop right there. They've yielded nothing. All the laboring that they've been doing has yielded nothing. They've been doing it with unclean hearts, unclean hands. It's all unclean before the Lord. They're not seeing. They're toiling. You know, we saw this imagery. We saw this played out in week one. They were working so hard and not really yielding any produce. They weren't yielding any fruit of all their labor. They were working twice as hard as they should and reaping half the reward, reaping half of the fruit. It was because they were unclean. So he's saying here, is the seed yet in the barn, the seed that they've planted, all the work that they've been doing? Indeed, all these things have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Okay? Even though you're unclean, even though you haven't put me first, you don't deserve it, I'm going to bless you. Isn't that a merciful God? This doesn't sound like the Old Testament God of wrath. That sounds like a graceful God. A God that's full of mercy, that's full of compassion, that's full of love for his people. This is the God that we serve. But from this day on, I will bless you. You don't deserve it, but I'm still going to bless you because I love you. Remember, the business of the world at that time was agriculture. It was farming. It was planting. All the currency was in that respect. You owned a lot of cattle, you were a rich man. Okay? It wasn't like if you have gold or a lot of money in the bank today. That was what it was back then. So all the agriculture, all the cattle, that made you wealthy or not wealthy. Haggai's prophecy here is happening in the month of December. Remember that. December. We talked about last week about the second prophecy 2 months previous, which concerned the time and the feast of Booths, the festival of Booths, Sukkot. We know we're 2 months later in the ninth month. And we're talking about this prophecy here. It's taking place in the month of December. This is really important and something I think people don't pick up on. Because remember what he says. You've already planted your seed. We're talking about agriculture, the currency of the world. We're talking about the time of the year being December. What has happened? What has happened is they've already sown this, put all the seeds in the ground for the winter crops. And it's December now. And they're waiting for the crops to yield the fruit. For the crops to yield. The crop was already planted, but the seed had not yet taken hold and borne fruit. God was saying, listen, obey me in this. Put me first. Even though you've planted it in an unclean way, even though you started off not following me, I'm still going to bless you. That crop that you planted with unclean hands, I'm going to make it holy. And I'm going to yield fruit because I'm going to bless you. That's what God is saying with this prophecy here. Obey me first, and I'm going to take care of the rest. Put me first, and you will reap twice as much as the toil you put your hands to. It's the exact opposite. Isn't it so much easier to follow the Lord? But we so screw it up sometimes, don't we? Oh, put me first. It's not too late. I will turn it around for you, is what God is saying. And God can turn it around for us too. Okay, we can take this and we can apply it to our lives. We're not farmers. I don't think anybody's a farmer here, right? Some people might be still farmers, but there's not a whole lot of farmers. We deal in a different currency. We have a different lifestyle, but the same applies. We have planted our seed. We've gone to work and we've done our work. I've come here and I've done things here. But if we don't do it with the right heart, it's with unclean hands and an unclean heart. And in and of itself, it's not going to produce anything. Because it was done with the wrong priorities. But God is saying to us today, even if you've done that, I still will bless you. I'll take what you did and I'll make it beautiful again. Thank goodness we don't get what we deserve. Thank goodness that if we surrender to the Lord, if we put him first, he'll take the feebleness that we did, that we have, and he'll make it something more beautiful, more great than we could ever imagine. That's the Lord. That's the God we serve. So now it takes us to the last part. Haggai 2:20-21. The last section of the book, our last point today, is there's a coming hope here. He's saying, I'm going to bless you. Even though you did all these things, I'm going to bless you. Haggai 2, 20 to 21. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. Second time on the 24th day of the month. This is the fourth prophecy, second prophecy that day. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. So I want you to think about this. Third prophecy was about the people, was about their situation, getting their hearts right, yielding the fruit. This is all about their lives. Now God is saying, no, this goes beyond you. This goes beyond you. I've got something bigger planned. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, he's saying. God is going to do something big, something beyond Israel, something beyond Haggai and the people. And this is concerning the future. This is a prophecy about the future. Let's continue on. Haggai 2:22. And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdom of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, when God says things in Scripture, he doesn't just say it because it sounds great. You ever know somebody that just loves to talk, to hear themselves talk? Like, it's like you're giving me all these big words and you sound real important, but God's not like that. He's got very specific things he's saying here. And there's a reason why he's saying everything he just said. We're going to get to every single part of this. And I want you to see this. God, again, he's going to take things that they know about. They knew about the priests. They knew about the Levitical system. He's going to take that example and teach them something. God's going to take this imagery here. They knew about it. They remembered these stories back in Israel's history. He's going to take that and use that. God does the same thing for us. He takes context that we understand. He talks to us in ways we can understand. He's not going to talk to you like you're a PhD of Near Eastern languages from Moody Bible College. He's not going to talk to you like that unless you have a PhD from Moody. Anybody have a PhD from Moody here? I don't. So he's not going to talk to us like that. He's going to talk to us like normal. We're normal people here in Savannah, Georgia. You know, he's going to talk to us like that today. So let's go through this. Overthrow the thrones is the first thing he says. Overthrow the throne of kingdoms. What's that all about? The word used for overthrow here is the same word used when God says he will overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah. The same word. This means to basically wipe out, not just overthrow. You know what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to wipe out the thrones of the kingdoms. We're talking about intense stuff here. Going beyond Jerusalem, going beyond Israel. This is the throne of kingdoms. He's going to wipe them out, just like he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. Specific language he's using to get the point across. The second thing, chariots and riders. What do we think of when we think chariots and riders? I think of, and this is what he's paralleling, the Egyptians, right? Who were chasing the people of Israel. We're going to be getting to Passover in a month or so. You know, the whole story. They put the blood on the doorposts. God passed over, the angel of death passed over, so that their people, their kids were not killed. Their firstborn were not killed. Well, guess what? All the firstborn of the Egyptians that didn't put the blood on the doorposts, and there were some that did, were killed. Do you think they were happy? They were like, okay, you can go. No, they got a little bit upset. So they were chasing them. The mighty chariots of Egypt were chasing them. They were upset. They just got all their firstborns killed. Can you imagine how amazing and how pointed it is to have all firstborns in Egypt killed? No army could do that. That's clearly the hand of God. But it was like a powerful thing. If you woke up and all the firstborns in your whole country were dead. Wow. They were coming after them with the full force of the Egyptian Empire. The chariots and the riders coming against them. And you remember the scene. The sea is parted. The Israelites go through. And as soon as the last one goes through, the sea comes back. And what happens? The chariots, the horses, the riders, they're all drowned in the sea. People always question, skeptics always question the validity of the Bible. But archaeology continues to point to the validity of the Bible. And a few years ago, I remember reading how in the sea, they actually saw, like, I guess it was down somewhere buried in the dirt underneath the sea, they actually found like a wheel well, like a piece of a chariot, like a ruins of a chariot. I don't know how they found it and what the details were. I just recalled it now. I'd have to pull out the, try to find it. But it's amazing. It's there. It happened. The chariots of Egypt were drowned. The mighty Egyptian chariots. This is the prophecy he's talking about. Overthrowing the chariots and the riders. It's recalling in their mind how supernaturally. And of course they weren't there when it happened. But what's Judaism all about? Telling your children, their children, their children. They heard stories. They knew what their ancestors went through. Chariots and riders. Exodus 15:4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, who were chasing, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. So as soon as Haggai said that, the people knew what it meant. He's going to take the nations that come against the people of Israel, and this is going to be their fate, just like it was back then. God is going to shake the whole earth. Again, the idea of utterly destroying something. And then the last analogy, the last piece of imagery is by the sword. By the sword. This is very similar to Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. Judges 7:22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against his all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerirah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, for by Tabith. This is amazing. You know the whole story of Gideon, how all these thousands of soldiers came, and God said, no, there's too many. There's too many. Because I can't prove and show my glory to people with all these soldiers, because then they're going to say, oh, it's all of our might that did it. Okay, everybody, all these people go home. Basically, it was 300 people. They had crude things to work with, and God took it, and God used it to drive them back. And this whole analogy, as soon as they said, by the sword, the people knew, oh, that's the Gideon defeat. That's where God mightily defeated the Midianites. They knew. All these things are supernatural occurrences. All these things harken back to a history in Israel, but it's not a history of Israel doing something. It's a history of God doing something. God is saying, I'm going to shake the heavens. Not you people. I mean, they can't even feed their families barely. They can't even keep the enemies around the land out. They knew it wasn't themselves that could do it. They knew it was God. He is saying, listen, I am going to bless you, and more than that, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Watch me do it. See my glory. This is going to happen. This is what God is saying. This is clearly prophetic, because at that point, they couldn't see any of that. Nothing like this happened at the time. Haggai 2:23. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a really, really important verse, because this is the last prophetic thing that's happening here in the book of Haggai. Zerubbabel was the king in Israel. He was the governor in that area of Israel. He is referred to as the Lord's servant. He is said to be made like a signet ring, and he is called chosen. Three things. The idea of a signet ring was used before in Scripture, actually. When Judah went into captivity in Babylon, the Lord referenced the king at the time, who was Zerubbabel's ancestor, as a signet ring. Let's read that. Jeremiah 22:24. This is what God says right before as the captivity is happening, dark days in Judah's history, in Israel's history. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. In this instance, God was rejecting the king of Judah. He was rejecting and sending the people into exile. People went into exile because of disobedience, because of sin, because they didn't have their priorities right. God was taking the line, the holy line, right, of Judah, the line of the kings, and he was breaking it. Pulling off that signet ring. That's what was happening back in Jeremiah, back when the Babylonian captivity was happening. Now, Zerubbabel, a descendant still of the line of Judah, tribe of Judah, the line of David, the great king. And he, Zerubbabel now, in this prophecy, is the archetype of the Messiah. It's pointing towards the future Messiah. God cut off, pulled off that signet ring, and now God is saying, I'm going to put it back on. You're going to be the signet ring. You, but really, it's your descendant, the Messiah. This is the prophecy that God is saying. He's giving them the hope of the coming Messiah. That's what he's doing here. He's speaking prophetically about a time where the Messiah comes, the Savior of Israel. So if we look at this passage, we start off this passage today with how badly the people were unclean. They were affecting the things around them with uncleanliness. That's how it started. Not holy. But God's saying it's not too late. And now he's giving them hope, this future messianic king. What's more hopeful to Israel than a future king who's going to reign all over the world? They knew this. He's going to rule and reign from the spot that they're trying to rebuild. He's going to cast out the nations. He's going to throw the chariots into the sea. Okay? This is the imagery he's trying to get them to see. Don't look physically with what's in front of you. Don't look at what you've done and what you've already planted that was unclean. Stop looking down. Stop looking around you. Start fresh. Look up. There's a hope. I have a hope for you. And it's far beyond anything your abilities could do. It's the Messiah himself, the Savior, the Anointed One. Isn't that awesome how he's going from that, from one to the other? He's giving them that hope that they need. This everlasting kingdom that will not be shaken, where the temple will not be destroyed, where the people will not be carried away into captivity again. Remember, they were still scarred. Many of them had come back that had left in captivity. It wasn't like hundreds of years. There were still people that remembered getting carted off into captivity, that remembered the signet ring getting pulled off. This was hope for them. Can you imagine seeing all that in one lifetime? Being discarded from the land that God gave you, then to come right back as an old man or woman to see this. How amazing this must have been. He's saying, they're never going to be carried into captivity away. I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to bring the Messiah in. Don't worry, it's not going to happen. Where the enemy's thrones will be overthrown, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and utterly decimated. Where the chariots and horses and power of the enemy is broken. Where the enemy is defeated, as with the sword in the days of Gideon. God wins, and Israel wins along with him. Because, and only because, Israel has aligned herself with the Holy One of Israel. You know, if we want things to pray about, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And when we pray that, let's not just say, oh, I hope that they don't have bombs hit them. Well, we hope that, of course. The peace of Jerusalem is the peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace of Messiah Yeshua in their lives. That's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that our people in the land of Israel and out the doors here in Savannah and down the street, that they know the peace of Israel, that the peace of Messiah inside of them. That's what it is. That's the one thing that's going to make them holy when they're unclean and laying seed that's unclean. That's going to make them holy when they're touching other things and becoming unclean. God is going to make them holy. They can't do it. They're in their uncleanliness. God is going to make them holy. It's about second chances. It's about not deserving what God gives you, but he's going to give you all the blessings if you just yield to him. If you just put him first. If you just put him as a priority, he'll do the rest. Are we just going through the motions in our life? Are we just dealing with problems as they come up and trying to get through and worried about all the problems around us like the people were? Or are we saying, I got problems, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm going to rebuild that temple. Listen, the temple is inside of us. Yeshua is inside of us if we've accepted him. We are the temple. We're housing Yeshua in us. We've got to rebuild the temple. That's what God is saying to us today. Forget about all the problems. Oh, I didn't have time to read my Bible this week. Oh, I didn't have time to pray. I got too many problems. You know? Oh, I got problems at work. I got problems at this and that and the other. Seek first his kingdom. He's going to make it holy. We need to put God as a priority. I'm not saying we need to pray 4 hours a day and forsake your family so you can huddle and read your Bible and be praying. No, there's a balance you have to have. But you got to put God first. You got to put him as a priority. Today we have an opportunity. We've laid that seed. We've been unclean. But today we have an opportunity to put God first in our life, to rebuild the temple. It's all about restoring what has been stolen and taken through sin in this world, and it's all about rebuilding. Today, I want you to think about rebuilding the temple in your life. Maybe that's for the first time, saying, yeah, Yeshua, I want you to be inside me. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want you to take care of the chariots around me. Maybe it's something where you've been a believer, and you've kind of strayed away, and the problems of the world have kind of pulled you back in. Today's the day. Rededicate. Today's the day. Rebuild. Restore what was taken. We can do it. We have the opportunity. You have the opportunity today. So as we close this book, the book of Haggai, short book, but a very important book for us. Let's rebuild our temples. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for all this imagery you've given us in the Bible, for all the examples, Lord. We thank you for seeing things that the people went through. Lord, we thank you that we saw all the bad things too. You didn't just sugarcoat it and tell us everything was great. We saw real life, Lord God, because we're living in real life. Things don't always go as planned. We have problems. We've done things wrong. But Lord, you're saying no matter what you've done, no matter what problems you have, I'm going to take it and I'm going to bless it. I'm going to make it something holy. But you got to put me first. You got to rebuild the temple first. So today, for each and every one of us here, do we need to repair that temple? Or do we need to build that temple for the first time in our lives? If this is your first time, just yield to the Lord right now and say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. I don't deserve this, but I thank you, Yeshua, for dying for me on the cross. I thank you that I can build this temple inside of me. That Yeshua, that you live inside of me, and you're going to help me get through this life. But I need to cultivate that temple. I need to build that temple. I need to work at that temple. That is, work at my relationship with you. And the rest will follow. And if it's where you have a temple, where you're a believer, you've yielded to God, you are a follower of Yeshua, but the problems of the world just seem to be too much, today, recommit to rebuilding that temple. Recommit to putting him first, and he'll take care of the rest. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So whether it's your first time doing it or your 50th time doing it, let's rebuild our temples today. Lord, I just pray for everyone here that they would be challenged, Lord, to rebuild their temples, to rebuild their relationship with you, and all the rest will follow, Lord. Convict us. Challenge us. Show us, Lord God, the areas we are not putting you first. We may think we are, but Lord, bring it up. Bring it up to the surface. Show us if there's something that's keeping us from you. Show us if there's a wall that we don't even realize that we put up. And Lord, renew us today. Take what we've done, Lord God, and make it something beautiful. We thank you, Lord God, and we praise you. And we lift you up in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen and amen. If that was your first time or your 50th time doing it today,